we say the aftermath of deliverance. That is, in a sense, we might say that this corresponds after salvation from the penalty of sin. That people who have already been delivered out of darkness, represented by Egypt, and to God's marvelous light, then have the great privilege and task and responsibility of living the Christian life. It's been said that there is far more in the Bible about how to live the Christian life than how to be saved. As Steve has indicated in his prayer this morning, it's extremely important to understand the foundations of our salvation, because it's in the proper appreciation and the foundation of redemption that we then can proceed to the business of living for Christ. The sad thing, of course, is you're going to find out in Christian life that so many people do not realize properly their foundations. And we see this in all kinds of erroneous concepts on living the Christian life. Relationship to the Holy Spirit. Relationship in many ways. And there's a breakdown in our lives because of a lack of proper foundation. So it's imperative that we understand our foundations. However, from this point on, we call it the journey to Sinai. We have begun what has generally been called, in terms of Christian typology or analogy, the journey Egypt to Canaan. Egypt to Canaan. And that is the process of the Christian life, experimentally proving the faithfulness of God, and at the same time laying hold of God's promises and God's power as the enablement to victory. This is what we're dealing with here. But these things very clearly refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Christian experience cannot be doubted from the references that we've already drawn attention to yesterday, such things as Christ is our Passover. For example, when we get into this section on the manna, the bread from heaven, Jesus Christ himself drew attention to these comparisons in John chapter 6 when he said, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. But I am the true bread of God which came down from heaven." He clearly relates himself in no uncertain terms as the spiritual fulfillment of the manna from heaven. So you're not dependent upon the imaginations of some Bible expositor as to the true symbolism of the manna. Nor in the rock itself. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And then he said, "He that believeth in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This spake he of the Spirit. And so, it's no great difficulty and discernment for the Bible reader and student to understand that Christ coming down from heaven, he said, "I am the true bread of God which came down from heaven," is pictured or typified in the manna. The smitten rock, that God is a rock, is everywhere seen in the usages of rock in Scripture. Jesus said of himself, "Upon this rock himself I will build my church." The Bible says, "Who is a rock but our God?" God is a rock. Peter, by contrast, was only a little fragment of a rock. You recall the play upon words. "Your name is Cephas." A little fragment of a rock. "But upon this rock I will build my church," the greater rock. He used a play upon words. "Your name is Petros. But upon this rock," Petra, a change in word and a change in gender, so to speak, which indicates something that he was trying to say. Not saying that Peter was the rock of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not the same at all. "But upon this rock," and Peter himself says in his epistle, that it is not possible to lay any other foundation save the rock, Christ Jesus, and upon this rock Christ has built his church. He is the rock. Of course, he was smitten by the judgment of God on the cross, so Jesus Christ clearly, in the teaching of the New Testament, is the smitten rock. And then from John, we know very clearly It says that rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10 and 4. No question about it. 1 Corinthians 10 and 4. That rock was Christ, and he says it in the setting of talking about the wilderness experience. If we read John chapter 7, verses 37 and through 9, 39, we're in no doubt whatsoever that the water here spoken of is the Holy Spirit. No question about it. When God smote the rock, Jesus Christ, the aftermath of that was that the Spirit was given. And that was the water that flowed from the smitten rock. Really, it's not difficult. It's not imaginary. Very much there in the teachings of the New Testament. So we have Christian experience. Christian experience. And we're going to note that it's no, all these things were our examples we read in Corinthians. Where they went, what they experienced, what God did, what they did, what God did in response to that, or should be very instructive to us in terms of our Christian life. And we want to note that. Begin with Moses' song. We should correct that to read 15:1 through 21, not through 22. If you're following in your notes, I trust you're doing that. After the deliverance of God, and having experienced the salvation of God, there's one thing that is particularly fitting for Christians and of which we are greatly neglectful. What is that? Thanksgiving or praise. Praise is introduced, and that praise is in consequence of their deliverance. It is the desire of God that we be a worshiping, praising people. And we notice that the theme of this song, Moses' song of deliverance, was not his failings, nor yet the failings of the people of Israel, though they had been considerable. The outstanding note was not the failings of Israel, but the greatness of God. You look in vain in Moses' song for any note of self. You don't find anything about self there. There is only one object here, and that is the Lord Himself. It begins with redemption. I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath He thrown into the sea. Verse 13, Thou hast redeemed. Thou hast redeemed Thy people. So, the foundation of the praise of the believer is in the redemption of God, and as we see, it also ends in glory. Ends in glory. So often in praise, people get up in worship of the Lord and say, Lord, you know what a failure I am. Well, now that's true. You know what a rotten, weak vessel I am? Yes, that's true. Lord, you know how down in the mouth and depressed I really am and how I let you down? Yes, that's true. Lord, you just know I'm always trying, but somehow or another I just can't make it, Lord? Yes, that's true. Lord, I sure hope you help me today and this week. You know, I got a big problem coming up there. Yes, I know about your problem. And we get through, we sit down, everybody says amen, and says, boy, wasn't that guy praising the Lord, you know. The trouble is, we don't know what praise and worship really is. You say, well, isn't there a place for that? Shouldn't we confess our failings to God? By all means. You know. But it's a kind of the same sick manifestation of the preoccupation with our own failings and not the greatness of the Lord. We just can't get anywhere if we're always right down there contemplating the old navel, you know, and just saying how bad it really is inside. Can't get anywhere that way. There is a place for confessing your sins and your failings unto God and your fellow workers, but there's a time and a place to get out of it and praise the Lord. And it's a very interesting thing in this, that this is an uninterrupted segment of praise unto God. the only one who is the object is the Lord himself. It is significant that in the Lord's Prayer, when the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, it begins on this note, Our Father which art in heaven, what? Not how rotten I am, you know? Not how rotten I am. Start off on the right note, on the foundation of redemption. Interesting here, yes, Brother Ron.
It's not very clear on that phrase.
What phrase are you talking about?
He says that the foundation of the believer is the redemption of God.
Mm-hmm.
And this doesn't register.
What does redemption mean?
I think a redemption of redeeming or bringing back, being
with
Christ.
Yeah. You can't define a word in terms of itself. Redeem means what? Deliverance, deliver by paying a price. Let's remember that. Put that down in your notes again and circle it. Understand the meaning of the word redeem. We deliver by paying a price. God has delivered us. Man has not delivered himself. And he has paid a price, and that price is the blood of the Lamb. The Lord owns me lock, stock, and barrel. See? He's paid for me. He's bought me. I belong to Jesus. He set me free, and he keeps me singing sweet melody. And you're not going to sing any sweet melodies if you don't know that you've been redeemed. Okay. You start in prayer that way. You see, their whole experience in life began, so to speak, with their deliverance by the power of God. And so, in a sense, we get in, it was the Passover says it was the beginning of the months. Start things off, see? I've been born again. I mean, a dead man comes forth out of the grave. His life with God begins with his emergence from the grave, the new life, doesn't it? And necessarily, that's the beginning with God, isn't it? It's all very true about all the things that went before, as Chris has pointed out yesterday. But a man that's resurrected out of the grave, you see, should not really be concerned with all the things that happened in the former life. He should begin to think in terms of the life that has begun with his resurrection from the grave. It really doesn't matter what happened to you, Pete, before you went to Lawrence and got saved. That's really not important. Nor should it be important to you to dwell on it. What is really important is the resurrection in Jesus Christ that you experienced in Lawrence, Kansas. See, that's when things really began to move in your life. Amen? For sure. Does that bring it out for you, Ron? See what I mean? All right. So they're going now. All right. Well, now that means everything's going to be rosy from now, right? Wrong. And yet the prophet said, if the Lord be for us, why is all this befallen us? If we had all these troubles, there must be something wrong with the Bible. Something wrong with God. Something wrong with my salvation. Something wrong with me. And all this kind of jazz. See? So you come to the experience. Alright. Start out. They come to a place. Verse 23. They came to Marah. What does it mean, Fred?
Bitter.
Think that means anything? It's called Mara. Not Osceola or Sioux City or something else. Why did God call them? I've caused them in his providence to come to a place of all things called Mara. Why?
Well, because it has something to do with bitterness.
Well, what's the experience in our life?
In our lives?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I read it, but I didn't make a comment.
Heard the last part of verse 25. See? What's God up and doing here?
Oh, he's going to test
it. That's right. That's right. How's he going to test it?
Bitterness.
Are they going to have an experience that could make them bitter? It need not make them bitter. These people need not have been bitter because the water was a little low, right? They were not compelled to an attitude of bitterness, because the New Testament says, beware lest any root of what? Bitterness. You have that. You have a clear warning of God against bitterness. And most bitterness, ultimately, is against God. You see, I had a fight with my wife, but I get bitter against God. See, that doesn't make sense, Sam. Why would I do a thing like that? Huh? That's really my trouble. But why do I get bitter against God? As a man out of fellowship with God, why would I do a thing like that? You get fired from your job. The Kawasaki motorcycle thing burns to the ground, and you got more time for the program, see? Yeah. And you say, man, I'm kind of bitter. What am I going to do for money? Why would you be bitter against God? This unfortunate habit of projection on God, which began in the Garden of Eden, had a little problem there, and what does old Adam, our old father, say? Yeah, you gave her to me. You gave, if it hadn't been for that woman, you know, I wouldn't have. And you know, it's amazing how many people blame a woman. I remember preaching one time down the mission, and I preached down there all kinds of times. I went down there and said, you know, some of you are here because of the old problem. The old problem is drink. You know, yeah. Some of you are here because of this. Some of you are here because of that. Some of you are here because of woman. Amen. You know, all over the audience. Oh, tell it like it is. They said, you sell it, brother. You know, they really got an echo out there. I never realized how much before. How many guys are sitting out there blaming all their problems on a woman? And you'd be surprised how many people in Christian counseling. What's the trouble? Well, it's a woman. They've abandoned God for a woman? I asked a man, I told him, a man, he asked me to marry him to a woman. And I said, well, how do you stand with the Lord Jesus? He said, well, I've accepted him. I said, do you know this woman is not a Christian, you know? She was the mother of one of the people in fellowship. And he said, yeah, I know that. I said, well, I can't do that. Well, I'm going to marry anyway. I said, let me ask you a question. It comes between the choice between your salvation, having Jesus Christ and Lord and Master of your life, and having this woman, who incidentally he'd only known 3 or 4 moments. Which would you take? She's going to be between her and the Lord. Says, I'm going to take her. Exactly what he said, standing right out there in the foyer. Incredible. Out of his own mouth. Now, some people are not so outspoken, but let me tell you, they're doing it. All the time. They'll sell out Jesus for a woman just as surely as anything else. Some romantic attachment, some big flame of passion, man, they'll sell out Christ like that. Just like that. And then when things don't go right, they want to blame it on a woman. Well, think about that. I want to tell you that I got one problem in my Christian life, and that's me, right here. It's not my wife, it's not my kids, it's not my job, it's not the climate, it's not a terrible prenatal experience my mother had, or an absent father, or any of this garbage. And also in your personal counseling, you don't want to really want to listen patiently, but in the end, you've got to get people out of that habit. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I made that decision, and nobody else. And until we accept that responsibility, we're not going to get anywhere. So we get we have a tough experience, and we get bitter. See? But it's a true life Christian experience. And when you get bitter against God, what do? Murmur. And we'll see that basically, the murmuring is what? Verse 7 of chapter 16. Where was the murmuring ultimately directed against? You say, well, it's against Moses. Against the fact they didn't have any water. What could you expect the people to do? They didn't have any water. Naturally, they looked to Moses. He brought them out of here. But what was their murmuring against, Bill? Sure was. What does it say? God said, he that heareth your murmurings against what? You're against the Lord. Verse 8, Moses said, your murmurings are not against us, but who are they against? They're against the Lord. They're against the Lord. Man, I tell you, this program is rotten. Too much stinking homework. Up all night. Women around here come and get on my case and they say, you keeping these boys, these poor boys, you're not getting enough sleep and recreation. You're too hard on them, Daddy G. And they murmur against me. Yeah, they're murmuring against me. You're responsible. You know who you're murmuring against? You're murmuring against the Lord. You're not murmuring against me. Okay. True life experience, isn't it? Murmuring. You remember from your English grammar, any of you ever had English grammar in the midst of your sociology, psychology, Chitlin's 101 classes in college? You remember, if you ever got around to taking something that was a hard course one time, you probably heard of the expression onomatopoeia. Onomatopoeia. What is that, Fred? The meaning of the word is conveyed by the sound. Murmuring. I don't just come out and say, I don't like it. Too spiritual for that. Murmuring. Onomatopoeia. Yes. Yes. A cat speaks. Meow. Onomatopoeia. Very descriptive. Bitter waters. With restraint. It's been said that in some such situations, I'm as cautious as a blind man milking a rattlesnake.
I guess so.
But in it all, what were they without water in the first place for? Why in the world we don't have water around this place? I didn't have water, Chris. I have sense enough to know we get thirsty out here in the desert. It was God that dried up the water. And the prophet Elijah went down to the place, to the brook Cherith. Told him to go down there and God would sustain him by water. The brook dried up, and who dried the brook up? That's right, he did. They ran out of water because in the providence of God, he wanted them to run out of water. To test them and prove them, says I turned 25. But he didn't intend to let them die of thirst. When things get tough, it may be the devil attacking us, and it may be people letting us down, but ultimately we wouldn't have the experience except God had permitted it. If Kawasaki burns down, the water dries up, if the burdens get intolerable, no matter, it wouldn't happen unless God permitted it. Okay. And what is he doing? He say, well, he doesn't love me. Nonsense. He does love you. And he's gonna knock that dross right out of you and me. Going to knock those rough edges right off. And the only way he's going to knock it off is when we come under testing. So why in the world did your baby get sick, Greg? Just an errant bug flew by accident and flew down his throat? Sure it was. And the net effect is to make you do what? You're going to cling to God. Aren't you? You're going to lean harder on the Lord. And you're going to prove the faithfulness of God. Testing is underway. But there's always in connection with the testing the if of blessing. Testing brings murmuring. And God's answer is to do what? When they don't have any water. What does he show them? Brother Steve, verse 25.
you show some that Christ can meet their need.
I don't read there. You showed them Christ can meet their need. What does he show them?
He cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree.
Mm-hmm. That's a big help. When we need water, he shows me a tree. Where did Steve ever get a crazy idea that it had anything to do with Jesus Christ, Lee? Where would he get a crazy notion like that?
What verse are you in?
We're in verse 25, brother.
Of
chapter 16. Oh, pardon me, of chapter 15. 15 and 25. Mm-hmm. Where would Steve ever get a crazy idea like that tree has anything to do with Jesus Christ?
Probably think he's spiritual.
Where would he get it, though?
Well,
I know the Lord provided. Yeah, he got it from CHM is what he's saying. Yeah. Yeah. Where would you get an idea biblically?
Up on a tree?
Yeah.
Well.
Book of Galatians. Yes. On the tree. It said in the book of Acts, whom you slew and hung on a what? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a
tree.
Okay, how do you know the meaning of tree in Scripture?
I'm trying to get something before
Exodus. No. You take the whole Word of God. You understand the meaning of the tree by the use in the Bible. You don't get it out of CHM, you get it out of the Bible. You compare Scripture with Scripture. That's how you understand it. Now let us see if it holds true. In the moment of trial, he shows him a tree, and then what does he do with the bitter waters? See?
He tells him to throw the tree in, and then through them throwing the tree in, it sweetens the bitter water.
I never threw a tree in a body of water in my life and sweetened it, did you?
No, I haven't.
I never had that experience. This had to be a supernatural tree, didn't it? Made the water sweet. His divine will was sweet to me. What? Hallowed by blood-stained Calvary. Isn't that great? You see, it's the cross of Jesus Christ that can turn what otherwise would be a bitter experience into something that is sweet to me, because therein I perceive the love of God. You see, the answer to the problems of life is always the cross of Jesus Christ. How many times have I told people, the Lord has no obligation ever again to prove to you that he loves you. He has already shown supremely that he loves you when he went to the cross and laid down his life for you. God does not owe to you, nor to me, any other specific demonstration of his love. God does not have to give me and prove his love to me by giving me a drink today when I'm thirsty, to giving me a particular girl that I want to marry, to giving me a sum of money, to healing me of a disease, to rid me of the pain of cancer, to bring back a straying son, to bring back an unfaithful wife or husband. God does not have that obligation to do that for me circumstantially. Does he really, Greg? What does God owe you and I, Greg? Not one thing. And you're always and forever sharing that with people. Jesus Christ does not owe you nor me one penny. He said, well, but he says he loves me and I've got all this trouble. Yeah, but the Lord has already shown that he loves you. And you shouldn't be like that old judge. Remember I was telling you about that judge yesterday?
Yeah.
You know, that judge was running for election, Albin Berkey. He used to tell this story down in Kentucky, and he went down home on election, and he found out a guy had been one of his great supporters out there electioneering for his opponent. He says, Zeke, I'm a little disappointed in you. He said, well, why is that? I come down here, and I see that you're campaigning for the opposition. Yeah, he said, that's right. Well, what are you doing that for? Well, he said, listen, Zeke. Who has it helped you get through college? He said, well, Judge, it was you. And when your mother and everything and your family, they didn't have bread and milk there at home, and that chap, who was it, came up there and brought all those groceries to you? He said, well, it was you, Judge. You know? And when your father needed a job, who was it got him the job?
He said, well, it was you.
He says, how come you're out electioneering from my opponent?
He said, yeah, Judge. He said, but what have you been doing for me lately?
You know, and a lot of people are that way with the Lord Jesus. You say, yeah, you're just wonderful that you died on the cross for me and you've been so good to me and faithful to me. But listen, Lord, what have you been doing for me lately? That's exactly how the attitude of some people toward God. He has an obligation. It's the cross of Christ that makes the problems of life sweet to us. And only the cross. And then he promises us, he brings him to this place, and he says, here's a conditional blessing. Always notice the ifs of Scripture. If thou will diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. That's known as a conditional promise of God. Now, there are promises of God that are conditional or unconditional. This is plainly a conditional one. And this is typically Old Testament. If you do this, if you do that, if you do the other, I'll bless you. I'll bless you. And these blessings are typically of an earthly, of a bodily, of a material character. The Old Testament says, this do, and thou shalt be blessed. The New Testament says, what? Thou shalt be blessed, and this is what I'll do. It begins with the faithfulness of God. In the old, he wrote the commandments of God on tablets of stone, but he says that in the New Testament, I will no longer write my commandments on tablets of stone. I will write them on what? Fleshy tables of the heart, and I will write them in their inward parts. And there are far too many Christians that don't get the difference between the Old Testament relationship of conditional blessing and the New Testament situation. They simply don't get it. And they're trying to put themselves in a situation that causes all types of problems. They don't understand. It's as though Jesus never said, but the law was given by Moses, but what? Grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. Don't get that at all. It's not a question of this do. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he gives you the doctrine. He says, this is what you are in Christ. Now live in accordance with it. In the Old Testament, he says, now this is what you got to do, and then I'll bless you if you do it. We've got to perceive the difference here. If you do this, if you do that, then he says, I'll put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. I am the Lord that healeth thee, Jehovah Rapha. The Lord that healeth. And we said that God indicated to the Israelites that he wanted to be known to them under a new name. What was that name, Lee? God said to Israel he wanted to be known in his relationship to them by a new name by which he had not been known before.
Oh, Jehovah Jireh?
Jehovah.
Oh.
Jehovah. Yahweh. Yahweh or Jehovah is the name of God that characterized his redemptive relationship to his people. And we have seven compound names, Jehovah this and Jehovah that, which characterizes his redemptive relationship to his people. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. Now, it is true that he referred to physical things here.
Can you spell that
Rapha? R-A-P-H-A. You find these all written out for you in the Scofield, too. It's true that so much of the blessing of God was material and bodily in the Old Testament. For example, the blessing of God was in flocks and herds and all kinds of children. The more, the better. It's not necessarily the pattern at all of the New Testament. Your blessings in the New Testament are uniformly promised as being spiritual rather than material. Again, a great many Christians don't understand this distinction. They're always rooting around in the Old Testament figuring out if they're spiritual, they're going to make a lot of money. And for a long time, that was the doctrine of the CBMC. where I'm supposed to speak to them tomorrow. I don't think somebody, well, the guys went around there, you know, I did right and I did the other and God bless me and now I'm rich. It's join Jesus and be a millionaire doctrine, see? Nothing can be further from the truth. They don't have that in the New Testament. You have it in the Old Testament. You have this in the entire concept that Christians should never be sick. Well, Christians do get sick. Nevertheless, I believe that I think that we can claim the promises of God inherent in the idea of Jehovah Rapha. I think, first of all, the greatest healing of God that God can do in a person's experience is spiritual healing. I think it's far more wonderful that God heals people of their spiritual ailments than their physical. But some people are only conscious of their physical. Nevertheless, I do believe in going to God about physical things. But I do not believe that we have been promised immunity from physical ailments in the New Testament. Jesus said, they that are sick need a physician. But I do think that we ought not to trust in human physicians or in human medications, even though I sold them. I believe in going to God about our ailments and the ailments of other people. I'm frank to say I pray about them spiritually. And I had one here recently. I had a strep throat with pus pockets and everything else. And somebody's asking me every day, did you take antibiotics? No, I didn't take antibiotics. I prayed to the Lord about it and he healed me. Now, I'm not saying that every man can do that because for the simple reason it's be it unto you according to your faith. You know, you can sit out there and soak in wet clothes and say the Lord will protect me, but you got pneumonia ever just the same. And I don't think that you should presume upon God the precise circumstances in which you go to God and have faith toward God in matters of physical healing is a matter of your relationship to God. But I think God can do it. But I don't think there's anything wrong with going to a physician. I think that Bill McDonald can do certain things in terms of dependence upon God that other men can't do because he happens to have the faith to do certain things. And some men in certain other areas, it's be it unto you according to your faith. I think that we should not presume to legislate in the New Testament in these matters which God has left to Christian liberty and to matters of individual faith. But I think there's an inherent idea, and I really believe that Christians, by and large, probably should enjoy a greater measure of physical health than the unsaved. And I say this knowing full well that 70% of all the ailments of man have a basis which is psychological. When you're emotionally disturbed and when you're eating your own guts out with ulcers and tearing yourself up, I think basically it's an indication that somehow or another within your own soul you're not enjoying the peace of God as you ought to. And I don't say this as a condemnation. We need to rest in the Lord. We shouldn't be tearing our own guts out all the time. We need to get our souls right with God so that we will not have the diseases of the Egyptians, and particularly the nervous and emotional things. We need to have a victory in these areas. Why we said this guru that said he was the perfection of divine wisdom, and yet he had ulcers. And that occasioned a few yucks. There's something a little inconsistent here. We're going around yah-yahing about the peace of God and, you know, and all this other thing, and somehow or another we're not enjoying it in a bodily sense, and we need to get it right. Okay? A lot to be said in this entire area. Then he goes to the green spots, you know, the takes him to Elam, the 12 wells of water, the 70 palm trees, and then camp by the trees. It always shows us, in a sense, there are green spots in the deserts of life. 12 wells and 70 palm trees. Goodness sake, what does that mean? Fred, you're the typology and numerologist around here. That's your specialty. Why didn't he have 13 trees and 79 palm trees or something like that? Does that mean anything?
Well,
12 and 70. What's anything in the New Testament? 12 and 70. leave the man on the wood, you know, but you... That 12 and 70. 12 and 70. Have that in the New Testament, Fred? How did the Lord send out the disciples? How many did he send out? Mm-hmm. Interesting.
He said,
how many apostles were there? How many disciples were there? And how many tribes were there? Interesting, isn't it? Obviously, 12 seems typically to be the number of government and administration, doesn't it? 12 gates to the heavenly city. I'm not trying to legislate about these things. I want you to consider the fact that they are these repetitious numbers, as we're going to see that the number in which they were in the wilderness was 40 years, not 39, not 47. Why were there 40 years there, Pete? Sure. Right. Steadily. Steadily. I didn't suggest about, there are many things that are read into that in which you would combine these in this manner. These seem to be associated with the idea of the provision of God in some way, as you can see. They sheltered them here. The provision of God for the needs of getting the word out was in terms of the 70, the other word Septuagint, the translation of the 70. You don't have this too many times where I think that you can be as dogmatic about it, Fred, in the meaning of it. I simply want to call your attention to these that you will not lightly pass over it. Yes,
mate. There must be a definite reason for sure why they put out 70 day calls. I mean, definitely some heavy rain money, because who would they be going at once?
Yeah, sure.
Sure.
Well, I'll tell you, you're really getting on to this stuff now. You're really believing it now, don't you? Yeah. 3 or 4 weeks ago, you weren't too sure. You know, you said, there's got to be something here now.
I just can't see people walking around town.
No, that's right. That's right. God said, seemed fit to put something down there, and it's probably got to mean something. You want to think about that. Okay? All right. Chapter 16, Tempest is Fugiting. We got 3 more of the most important chapters to go and only 10 minutes to do it in. Dilly-dallying around in 15. The manna. We said John chapter 6 is one of the keys. Another one in connection with manna is 2 Corinthians 8:15. In 2 Corinthians 8:15, the apostle uses this as a picture of God's earthly provisions for our basic needs. He talks about giving in connection with the manna. And he said, he that had gathered had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. You recall that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So that the Apostle Paul takes the manna there and uses it as a picture of God's provision for our basic needs and relates it to our own giving. I tell you very plainly that some people have a lack in their life because they're stingy with God. They have all kinds of financial problems because they're not on a sound basis. Now there, Paul uses it as manna as a picture of the basic needs of man in terms of giving. But most clearly, it is obvious in John chapter 6 that the manna is a picture of Christ come down from heaven. The true bread of God which came down from heaven. Now, in all of these aspects, for example, we see such truths, and you can take this for a complete meditation, which we will not have time for this morning. Gathering the manna every day, quickly. What does it suggest? Huh? Every day, yeah. Did you get in touch with the Lord and feed on Christ today? Well, you can't live on what you got yesterday. See? You used to study the Bible great 3 years ago. And you went to a great conference 3 months ago. But this idea that you can live from sermon to sermon or conference to conference or tape to tape or mountaintop to mountaintop is nonsense. You've got to go out and appropriate and gather of Jesus Christ every single day. If you don't believe that, try going without food 2 or 3 days. See how you feel. Physical food. You believe in it physically, but do you really believe in it spiritually? Gathering daily. Feeding on. finding satisfaction with it sufficiently. That was their soul food. What does it speak of there?
What are we talking about? Talk about the manna, but what does it mean? It was their soul food. It was everything they needed.
Sufficient. Christ sufficient. For every need, every day. What else do you need, Pete?
You don't need anything else but Jesus. You don't need anything else.
And in spite of that, what was the attitude of the people? Oh, they're sick of it. Same old stuff every day. I've had people say, I'm sick of hearing the gospel preached. Sick of the same old truths. I want to hear something new. Tired of Christ. Tired of the meetings. Tired of it all.
Oh, that's a terrible thing, isn't it?
Bored.
Ho-hum. We've heard all that before. Tired of Christ.
It's like that God said to Samuel, he said about the kings, he said, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. You're sick and tired of the manna as your only provision every day. You're tired of Christ. And you're sick, brother. You are sick.
If you do not find your portion in Christ alone, it's sufficient, being satisfied.
It was sweet. Sweet like honey. What does it mean, Greg?
Christ is sweet to me. Christ is sweet to me. He isn't sweet to a lot of Christians. They're like these people here. They're beating their guns. They like a little meat. Huh?
The heck with the Bible reading. We want to catch the A's on TV. I don't want to go to the meetings. I want to go down and run my motorboat and water ski. You know? Oh, little meat. Little vest.
You guys can't study all the time.
Need a little change.
Okay? Think there's a little implication of that in daily Christian life? Man, that's good for a message. You guys ought to have messages for the next 10 years, you know. Really? When you get through here? You sure give it to them on the manna. Terrific.
Okay, they go to the waters. Okay, everything. The Lord just watered them and everything and palm treated them and everything. They ought to be just living great. They've learned the lesson. They really got the message. Verse 2 of chapter 16. They really got it, haven't they, Bill? Huh?
Back to the old drawing board. What are they doing again? Murmuring and murmuring.
Would to God we died. You know, you brought us out here to kill us.
Now, wait a minute. Haven't we seen this movie before?
People come into my office or ring me on the telephone, you know. I can almost put the receiver down. You know, I've heard this story before somewhere. Over and over and over and over. Same old stuff. Same old lesson. Haven't got the message. In the school of God, you go back and repeat. And repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat. And you're going to be in kindergarten 70 years. Till you get the message. See? That's the penalty. When you don't pass the course, you just repeat it.
So, what did he call it? What did he call those two little gems there? What's that? Fred, that's your department? Like masses in the cold, cold ground? Is that what that means? What does that mean? Huh?
Wait, I'm at the wrong place.
Yeah, you're over 17 now. We're zipping, old man, because Tempest is fugiting here this morning.
We went backwards.
We finished with the manna, and now they're back grumbling again.
In the wilderness?
Yeah, they're grumbling again, murmuring against God. 17 and 3, they imputed evil to Moses and said the only reason Moses had brought him out in the wilderness, that really his intention was to kill him. You know?
Mm-hmm.
Moses had a conference with himself, and he says, what I want to do is kill all these Jews, and that's the reason he brought them out in Egypt. That was the current theory. Yep. All right. So, he says, I'll stand upon the rock, and thou shalt smite the rock, and come forth water out of it, and the people may drink. And he did it in the sight. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. 17:7. What does all that mean?
Red?
Mm-hmm. Who were they tempting?
The Lord.
Tempting God. Now, that's a different sense. They really were challenging God. Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites, Jesus said. Remember that? Why tempt ye me? He said to the devil, thou shalt not what? Tempt the Lord thy God. God. I'm going to prove that I have faith. Who told you to go out there and prove you had faith that way? You're making an exhibition before people. What you're doing. Tempting God. These people are tempting God here by challenging his ability. Challenging his love. Questioning his love. You don't really care about it. And questioning, when they question Moses, notice this, who do they question? That's right. Very true in the gainsaying of Korah, which you have in the book of Jude. When these guys challenge the authority of Moses, and God says, now step aside and let me wipe up the ground with them, didn't he? You know? When they question God's man, they question God. When they question Moses' leadership, they question God. When they cried for a king before before Samuel, he said, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. Implicit. Tremendously important about the leadership of God. And that's why you better be careful when you lead people. Because you represent God to those people, and you better be sure that you're in touch with God and you say the words of God. And when those people reject you, they reject Jesus. And they reject your message, they reject the message of God. It's tremendous authority when you go as God's representative. Tremendous truth in there. Okay, the smitten rock obviously is Christ. The water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. We've already had that. Jethro's advice. Oh yeah, Amalek. After all of this, it says, then comes Amalek. Then comes Amalek. Amalek was a grandson . Oh, I forgot to tell you up there, memorial of provision under C4. Remember this, that the Sabbath here
There was an institution of the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath was not from creation as far as the observance of man. The Sabbath was given even as divine rest for the enjoyment of people. Remember that the Sabbath was not enjoined upon man from creation, only in this sense. It was a sign between the Lord and Israel, and it was a picture of divine rest and of our rest in Christ is really what it typified. Now, after all this complaining in the smitten rock, it says, then comes Amalek. The water came forth. It speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And after the gift of the Holy Spirit, then comes Amalek. We were going to have some conflict here. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. You get any ideas about Amalek here? Amalek is a type of what? Esau was a man of the flesh. Here's his grandson. Incidentally, there's a humanistic, human thing, human side of that thing too. Boy, when you get away from God, it affects your children, doesn't it? First thing you know, who are these people that are the enemies of the people of God? The descendants of Esau. The descendants of Moab. The descendants of Lot. If you don't raise children for God, you're going to have descendants that very possibly might become the very greatest enemies of the people of God. The apostates always come from the ranks of the believers. Amalek, picture of the flesh. Then came Amalek. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us men and go out and fight with Amalek, and I will stand in the top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand. What does a rod mean? Symbol of power. King sat with a rod, with a scepter. Rod of power. What are you going to fight Amalek with? By what? Power of God. That's what you're going to do. You're never going to beat Amalek apart from the power of God. The rod of God's power. And the only way they prevailed over Amalek was when Moses did what? Lift up his what? Lift up his hands. Means what? Pray. The power of God and by prayer. And it becomes the means of victory. As God gave the victory, he also gave again one of his compound names, Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi. The Lord, our banner. 17 and 15. What does that indicate? The Lord, our banner. In this context. You got that, Spence? Mm-hmm. What was God doing for him here against Amalek?
Fighting for him.
Leading him to victory. Mm-hmm. Leading him to victory. How are you going to get victory over the flesh? You're going to go down here and do little physical exercises? Sit on a bed of nails? Shave your head? Be like Avis and try harder? No. Going to do it by the power of God. And it's the desire of God to lead his people not only to collective victories, but to individual victory. But that individual victory must be understood to be by the power of God. Romans 6, reckoning himself to be dead indeed unto sin. And by prayer. See? By the power of God. By prayer. By reckoning yourself dead. By yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit. You have victory over the flesh. And that's what he wants you to do. But because you do not achieve a full victory, the result of this is in verse 16. What? 17:16. What does this tell us about the flesh? The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Does that teach the flesh is going to get destroyed?
It isn't taught in the New Testament, and it is not taught in picture in the Old Testament. War with Amalek is from generation to generation. Any of you don't have any trouble with the flesh? Would you raise your hand? I guess the war with Amalek's still going on. Sure is. As a matter of fact, though, but because they failed to drive out Amalek from the land, Saul came under the judgment of God because he did not utterly destroy those Amalekites. He said, now you're going to have trouble with them from now on. And you start temporizing with your own flesh and getting into your own flesh and petty-kicking your own flesh, you're going to keep fighting those battles tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. You have the conflict there, but you should get on top of these things, the conflict with the flesh. You better drive them out of the land by taking possession of the promises of God and to obey the Lord. That's what Saul didn't do. Yes, sir.
I remember studying this a long time ago, and Aaron, I remember reading that Aaron was the priest, and he said something, and his prayer was symbolic of something else. What is it?
Good point there. I mean, it has to do with priesthood, really. Aaron is a type of Jesus Christ as the high priest. It's the intercessory work of Jesus Christ as the Father's right hand. It has a great deal to do with our ability to claim victory. Jethro's advice. What about it? Well, he accepted a Midianite's counsel. The return of Zipporah, you have dispensational aspects of this. Zipporah and Zipporah's children are brought back while Israel is unbelief and murmuring. Of course, the Gentile bride of the people of God is always suggesting dispensationally what? Yeah, the church. So you have a dispensational aspect of that. She said to him before, you are a husband of blood to me. What is Jesus Christ to the church? He is a husband of blood.